Good evening to each of you, brothers and sisters. Bring you greetings from the church at Providence. Consider it a privilege to be with you this evening. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The monarch of a certain kingdom built a city on a hill and appointed watchmen to keep its gates and guard its walls. He gave them clear instructions in a scroll: "Stay watchful, for enemies will come in in disguise to deceive and destroy. Guard the gates with wisdom and truth." The scroll warned them of wolves dressed as sheep and false lights that would lead the people astray. One group of gatekeepers called themselves the watchful, and they took the king's words seriously, and they remained vigilant at their posts. They studied the scroll daily and used that to discern friend from foe. And though some accused them of being rigid or unkind, they stood firm, knowing that the king's instructions were meant to protect their city. When strangers approached the gates of the city, the watchful greeted them with both love and truth. They welcomed those seeking refuge, but they warned those seeking to destroy or deceive. The watchful repaired the walls, and they fortified the gates, ensuring that the city remained secure. There was another group of gatekeepers in the city, calling themselves the woke. And they prided themselves on their open-mindedness and their ability to see what others could not. "We must tear down these old walls," they said. "They divide us from others. The king surely wants us to be inclusive." And leaving the watchful to guard the old city, the woke built a new city adjacent to the old and threw their gates open wide. They allowed anyone to enter without question. And when some of the citizens raised concerns about the strangers coming in and perhaps bringing harm, the woke labeled them unkind and intolerant. The woke also began rewriting parts of the scroll, saying, "The king's words are too harsh for our time. Let's soften them so that all feel welcome." They replaced warnings with affirmations of self-expression, and they removed any mention of judgment or accountability. And the new city became quite popular with outsiders, but its foundations were crumbling with compromise. And one day, an enemy army disguised as travelers approached the city. And the enlightened woke gatekeepers eagerly opened the gates to the new city. And once inside, the enemy revealed their true nature by setting fire to the houses and destroying many of the citizens with false promises. Meanwhile, at the gates to the old city, the watchful turned the enemy away. You see, they recognized the deceit of the enemy because they had studied the sacred scroll. And the old city remained safe and strong. And so by now you've probably followed the analogy and have the pieces figured out in your mind. And I simply ask you this question: how do you imagine the king responded when he returned to his city? As has been introduced, the title of the message this evening is Wokeism and Its Influences. I invite you to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for three verses in introduction. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to God, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So tonight, as we examine wokeism and its influences, my burden is that we'll be better enabled to cast down these imaginations, to cast down the philosophies that exalt themselves against God, and that we'll be strengthened to bring our thoughts into captivity to Christ. And a disclaimer up front, I do not consider myself an expert on philosophy and understanding all the intricacies of wokeism. I also open myself to your input if you have further insight or correction for me on this topic. The first part of the message, I'd like to look at what is wokeism. I told one brother this morning, I feel like I'm trying to fingerprint an octopus on the back of a business card, because this is a very complex, very fluid subject, and it's difficult to define even by its disciples. Woke describes people who have been awakened to the injustices of society, particularly racism. And I also want to say at the outset that I think that, like many movements, there is an element of truth. There is a reaction in wokeism to a legitimate wrong. No one who legitimately follows God as a sincere child of his is going to stand up in defense of racial prejudice or racial discrimination. But for every mile of road are 2 miles of ditch. And so, as my dad always told me growing up, two wrongs never make a right. And so there's the possibility of these movements overcorrecting and going into the opposite ditch. Some of the origins of wokeism. Wokeism is part of a movement of modern philosophy that has several components to it. And the first is the division of the body and the soul. Instead of viewing man as a threefold being, body, soul, and spirit, bound together by the Creator God, they said, well, the body and the spirit and the soul aren't really united together. In other words, God's reality isn't really the way it is. Men like René Descartes and Immanuel Kant started to come out with a philosophy in the late 1800s that time and space and cause and effect and identity are not actually in the world, but they're rather all in the mind. So therefore, mind doesn't revolve around reality. Our reality revolves around our mind. And so then, the second sort of step in this progression is that the truth was made relative. If reality is what my mind says it is, then I can manufacture my own reality. I can manufacture my own truth. It's like Adam and Eve. People want to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? To become their own God. They want to be like gods, knowing good and evil. They want to replace God. They want to replace the eternal word of God and the eternal truth of God and decide on their own what is true and what is false. And my mind went to Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So the division of body and soul, then the truth made relative, and sort of the third progression in this is a very antagonistic social theory. Karl Marx was an atheist who hated God and tried to tear down Christian foundations at every turn of his life. And he was one piece of a sort of complicated way of thinking that's summarized as Marx's critical theory. And Marx's critical theory is a way of thinking about money and society and how money and power affect people in society. And critical theory basically says that the rich and the powerful people take advantage of the regular working people to stay in control, to stay in power. And so society is built on unfair systems that make the rich richer and the poor poorer. And so the goal of Marx's critical theory is, let's challenge these unfair rules. Let's work for a world that is fair, where everyone is treated equally. And so Marxism is the basis of communism and socialism that have been in the world for 100 years. In the late 1800s, another philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, said, God is dead. We killed him. And so then that opened the door, well, where did the power that once was believed to be absolute with God, where did the power go? Well, the power went to us. It went to the people. We now have the power if God is dead. So nobody can tell us who we are. Nobody can tell us what to do. We create our own ultimate reality. Life is about power. The strong get stronger, the weak get weaker. And that was the basis for what we call postmodernism. All truth is relative. I can't tell you tonight, according to postmodernism, that there's truth between these covers. Postmodernism says, I make my own truth. And the young people who fed on these philosophies of Marx and Nietzsche and Sigmund Freud and all of these philosophers, the young people who fed on these philosophies through the 1950s and 60s and 70s are now the teachers, the professors, the business owners, the sports team owners. And so corporations like Nike and Disney and Target are now run and managed by men who fed on the milk of postmodernism. And so mainstream American culture is now very much affected by these philosophies. So that's the modern philosophy component of this. The word woke itself began to be used in the black community in the 1930s and 40s, and it simply was used in the context that blacks, African Americans, should be awake to the racial prejudices and the discrimination and the injustices that were being forced upon them. And again, nobody is going to in any way justify the legitimate injustices that were done. So woke was sort of an African-American vernacular term. One of the earliest recorded uses was in a protest song, The Scottsboro Boys, by a rock and roll singer, Leadbelly. And he actually used the term woke, encouraging black Americans to stay alert to the racial violence that was in the South. The term woke appeared in a 1962 New York Times article titled, If You Are Woke, You Dig It. And the article was all about these African-American idioms or manners of speaking. Wokeism became closely associated with the Black Lives Matter movement in 2012 to 2014, following some very high-profile cases of police violence against blacks. And so the hashtag woke and the hashtag stay woke started to gain traction on social media, promoting these posts and ideas of protest, of pushing back against injustice, pushing back against the police. So that's some of the origins of wokeism. And again, that's a very simplified attempt to give you a hook to hang this term on. Secondly, under what is wokeism, I'd like to look at some of the components of wokeism. If wokeism is an octopus, these are some of the tentacles that have gotten wrapped into the whole concept of wokeism. And some of these you may recognize. I'm going to attempt to, again, simplify them and give you a very short version. The first one is CRT, or critical race theory. Critical race theory asserts that there's a hidden racism in all of society. All whites are racist, all blacks and other minorities are victims of racism. And so critical race theory says that we need to tear down the white power and redistribute the power to the minorities. A man named Neil Hardin said this, under critical race theory, there is no middle ground. You are either oppressor or oppressed. You are either racist or anti-racist. And unfortunately, what critical race theory actually does is create more racism because people are categorized and treated differently based only upon their race. So what critical race theory does is it says that anyone who's white, even children who don't even have a clue about racism, are automatically considered to be oppressors regardless of what their opinions are about racism. Critical race theory has now expanded beyond critical race theory to a whole lot of other critical theories. And so critical race theory now, or critical theory, includes the idea that gender norms and the sanctity of life are oppressive. And so the truth that we're created male and female oppresses individual freedom and choice. And so the pressure is to abolish the traditional and biblical male and female gender roles, and to make gender into this spectrum where the individual can self-determine where he, she, it, they, or whatever are on the spectrum. Another component that critical theory has now gobbled up is that the truth that life is sacred is oppressive because it removes the freedom of choice. And so abortion, of course, should be a choice left up to the women, according to these critical race theorists. Another component of critical theory or critical race theory is that since slavery and racism and racial prejudice were a part of America at its founding, America at its core must be racist. And so the laws and the courts and the government and the social structure are all stacked against the minorities. And so you'll hear terms like systematic racism or systemic racism. And of course, systemic racism can only be atoned for by paying out reparations and by making group confession. That has led to violent revolutions against institutions and governments, the defund the police movement. It's why so many historical statues have been removed or defaced. Statues of everyone from Christopher Columbus to George Washington to the Confederate military leaders. In 2024, a statue of George Washington was dressed up like a Hamas militant outside George Washington University, a school named in his honor. Another term that's part of critical theory is the cancel culture. Canceling or demonizing any public official or police officer or news media personality or anyone really who is believed to have caused an injustice or even has not been vocal enough in speaking out against injustice. And the push is, we'll cancel you. We'll take away your microphone. We will get rid of you. And again, it's a subtle attempt to undermine established order. Summarizing critical theory, you could simply say critical theory is skeptical of all truth claims. Critical doesn't mean it's important. It means that it's criticizing everything. Everything is under the microscope. Everything is open to question. And in fact, I was amazed to read that some of the most intense disciples of critical theory actually believe that basic mathematical and scientific truths are an expression of white supremacy. So that's critical race theory. A second component of wokeism is DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. It's a push for diversity, for everything being fair, including everyone's beliefs and values, having the full participation of all people, and especially including populations that have been historically underrepresented or discriminated against, either because of their background, because of their sexual identity, or because of some disability. And DEI is everywhere. You see it in the school systems, the government, the military. American companies supposedly spent $8 billion last year on DEI instruction and programs. And part of that is that organizations are now expected to draft DEI statements saying how they're going to relate to all these issues. There's a big term called intersectionality, and it simply is the idea that people can face levels, or if you think of it as a Venn diagram, they can be experiencing unfairness of multiple types all at the same time. In other words, they may face racism, they may face sexism, they may face classism, and all of those problems are woven together in a very complicated way. And I'll just give you one case in point. So a black homosexual woman might face more unfairness, according to intersectionality, than would a white heterosexual man, because she is facing racism, she's facing sexism, and she's facing homophobia all at one time. And so therefore she is worth more effort to include her. She's even worth more effort to include her than a black heterosexual woman, because that woman doesn't face the homophobia. And so hiring or promoting people based on their identity instead of their skills is a very pertinent issue of our time. A third component is ESG, simply stands for environmental, social, and corporate governance. ESG is a sort of financial enforcement tool designed to strong-arm people into compliance with woke ideas and practices. And I can't verify this because I wasn't part of the organization, but I've read that some Christian institutions have found their bank accounts suddenly canceled for no apparent reason. And again, that behind the scenes. The fourth component I already mentioned is Black Lives Matter. It's an international activist movement that campaigns against violence and systemic racism toward black people, and it began after the police killings of several unarmed black Americans. And again, nobody's justifying this. But it began in 2013. You may have heard of people like Trayvon Martin, Michael Brown, Eric Garner, and others. There were protests, there were riots, and then the BLM movement gained international prominence after the 2020 televised murder of George Floyd by Minneapolis police officers. And it was at that point that the Black Lives Matter movement got swept into the larger wokeism movement. The BLM website says this, quote, "We affirm the lives of black, queer, and trans folks, disabled folks, undocumented folks, folks with records, women, and all black lives along the gender spectrum." And the website once said, it no longer says this, but it once had these words, quote, "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children." Think about what that does to the homes. And so prison reform and gun reform are also part of the Black Lives Matter movement. The last component that I have is the LGBTQ+++++ movement. Things that were once shameful to even be spoken of in private are now open, blatant discussions in public. And the acronym continues to grow. I think officially now it is LGBTQIA+. The Lord created human beings, male and female, according to Genesis 1:27. And so there are only two sexes, not 21, as was announced by National Geographic in January of 2017, or 50, as claimed by Facebook. And of course, God created man and woman, one man and one woman, to join in marriage for life. And another part of this whole LGBTQ thing is the pronoun preference, where you now have to say, are your pronouns he, him, or are they, them, or are they something made up? So two observations about wokeism. Wokeism is first and foremost a mindset and a posture. It is a way of looking at the world, and clearly it's not just a passing fad. It's really the way, it's the default way of seeing the world for Hollywood, for academia, for corporate America, for the media, and for a growing, I guess it's still a minority, of regular Americans. I also believe that wokeism is a religion. When you take a verb like woke and you put an ism on it, you have a noun that means a doctrine, a theory, a religion. So being woke is now wokeism. It is a theory, it is a doctrine, it is a religion. It's really saying I have faith in man and his ways and his accomplishments to upend the absolutes of God. And where this becomes even more dangerous for the church is the fact that in a way that secularism never could do, wokeism fills some of these holes in human experience in a way that can make it a replacement for Christianity. Here's what one person said. Wokeism offers a feeling of belonging and purpose, which is something that human beings need to survive. Another quote, wokeism is far more effective than secularism ever could be because it fills the God-shaped hole in our culture. It claims its own interpretation of justice, righteousness, sin, and judgment. And that is what makes it so scary and dangerous to the church. I invite you to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1-8. I believe that, I know that the Lord saw this day coming. Wokeism did not catch God by surprise, and I think I'm simple enough to believe that God is pulling back the curtain in these verses. He's pulling back the curtain and allowing the writer of this epistle, Paul, to see into the future. And I believe these verses give us a glimpse of what God knew was coming. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 8. Know this also, that in the last days, perilous or difficult times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the truth. One of the most difficult parts of this message for me was finding a way to sound a wake-up call on wokeism without feeding what I consider to be an alarming rise of political involvement in our conservative circles. And I imagine that your challenges here are similar to churches closer to my home. I would like in this message to somehow successfully identify and defend against wokeism without stirring up a political discussion and without fueling conspiracy theories. I think that our ability to identify wokeism and defend against it has been complicated by the politicization of our conservative circles. And in an attempt to get this straight in my own mind, I tried to think about how to categorize the wokeism issues that we face. And so I tried to divide them. I divided them into three basic categories. The first type of wokeism issues are the issues that are outside the scope of Christ's kingdom. Now, as a history buff, I'll admit to you that my internal hackles bristled to see those statues of historical figures being pulled down. But when those internal hackles strained to stand up in my heart, I smoothed them down by reminding myself that many of these most obvious expressions of wokeism do not impact my kingdom. Now, it's not wrong to be aware of them, but I would say this, beware. I believe that we have no business vocalizing either support or opposition to woke ideas such as systemic racism, white supremacy, defund the police, affirmative action, Black Lives Matter, taking the knee at national anthems, singing slavery reparations, sanitization of history, immigration policy, political correctness, the cancel culture, renaming Aunt Jemima's syrup, or renaming Uncle Ben's rice. No more than we have any business supporting or opposing war and the death penalty. It's not our kingdom. And maybe it would be good for us to wean ourselves from a constant diet of news and spend the time we save in the Word and with our local congregations. So there, I believe, are a list of issues that, although they may rankle us, they're really not part of our kingdom. They're not an immediate threat to our kingdom. The second category is the woke agenda items that may and already are, in some cases, requiring us to stand for truth and morality in the face of political pressure. And I believe that we are only going to be prepared to stand faithfully on these issues as we've demonstrated consistent obedience to Christ's law of the two kingdoms on the other issues. I think these issues are things like using preferred pronouns, the LGBTQ+ rights, gender-neutral bathrooms. Those we can't compromise on, and I think we're going to face more and more maybe legal action, maybe lawsuits, but I believe we're only prepared to stand on those issues by consistently adhering to Christ's law of true love that calls all men to the foot of the cross. And maybe it's time to reconsider our eagerness to work in professional and corporate spheres where we're going to come into direct conflict with these issues. I'm just throwing that out as a question. And I don't believe that there is one pat answer that tells us exactly when we should stand up and publicly oppose wokeism. But I will tell you this, I'm convinced that our finances should not be the determining factor. Then the third category of these woke issues are the more subtle threats, the more subtle areas in which wokeism and woke thinking can gradually and silently corrupt our own thinking and dislodge us from Bible truth. So tonight I call us to awareness of the first two categories and bewareness of the third. Second part of the message, I'd like to look at characteristics of the woke church. And I'm going to focus on that last category, the things that I think really do impact our thinking today. I believe Satan would use wokeism to gradually wear down our guards. Satan is not dumb. He knows that to come to us with a full-throated frontal attack is less likely to succeed than a sly flanking action that gradually wears us down. And he knows that if he can get us to start to synthesize or hybridize Christian principle with woke thought, he can eventually erode our doctrine. And many churches, and again, I'm not pointing a finger at conservative Anabaptist churches, I'm talking here Christendom in general, but many Christian churches have compromised and even outright abandoned their eternal values from God through the scriptures by changing their attitudes toward social justice and toward inclusivity issues. And I believe that many individual Christians who are committed to displaying God's heart of love for the oppressed have embraced wokeism without realizing what they're doing. And I believe it's the duty of each of us to evaluate the teachings and practices of the church through the filter of biblical truth and to seek an accurate understanding of God's word when engaging in these issues. And so obviously, if we saw a gay pride flag or a BLM sign or received critical theory teaching at our church or had to wear signs with our preferred pronouns, we would know that wokeism was on the way in the door. But I think there are other warning signs that are far more subtle and far more dangerous. So how do we know? What are some of the warning signs that wokeism is impacting churches and individuals? And the first one I have is reinterpreting or redefining traditional Christian doctrines. Sometimes this comes through an alternate interpretation of biblical texts. Churches want to accept people who are struggling, but the temptation is to become affirming of sin and to deny scripture passages. Some churches have gone as far as to deny that the scripture actually addresses issues of gender identity and homosexuality. And they suggest that Jesus and Paul didn't really understand or address the modern way we understand sexual orientation or transgenderism. And sort of the idea is, well, we know better now. We got all this science. Jesus and Paul didn't have the science that we have. Andy Stanley, who's a pastor of North Point Community Church in Georgia, called the six biblical passages that explicitly condemn homosexuality, he called them clobber passages. And what he meant by that was a negative slant on them, that they're a tool that the church uses to clobber sinners. Well, those passages are not meant to clobber sinners, but to save them by bringing them face to face with eternal reality of what is sin. I believe the Bible is abundantly clear about how God feels about marriage and gender roles and sexuality. Genesis 1 tells us he created us male and female in his image. Genesis 2, he ordained marriage, and in the New Testament, Jesus referred back to both of those passages very clearly, reaffirming them. Go read Matthew 19. I don't have time to turn to all of these, but go to Romans 1, verses 24 to 28, and 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Romans 1 condemns homosexuality very clearly. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul lists it in a long list of other sins that will separate someone from God. And that things like theft and extortion. And the Bible also teaches that a truly converted person will be turned away from sin. The Scripture's not ambiguous. The Scripture isn't cloudy. I think the reason that Bible-believing Christians, and again, I'm putting a fairly broad envelope here on the word Christian for the sake of this point, the reason that Bible-believing Christians struggle to take a clear position on this is that we're either too cowardly or we're too confused to clearly state what the Bible says. And in an effort not to offend, woke-leaning Christians take the position that, well, everything, you know, it calls for a nuanced position. We can't really get black and white on this. I'll just give you one that alarms me. I'm alarmed at the nuanced view, the nuanced talk that I hear about divorce and remarriage coming from some of the fringes of the conservative circles. This is also done by downplaying biblical teaching. Churches that come into conflict with progressive theory reinterpret core doctrines like virgin birth, like the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and the inerrancy of Scripture. And they say, the terminology is, there are no sacred cows. And what they mean by that is there's no Bible doctrine that can't be re-examined on the altar of acceptance. Remember, critical theory says we have to critique everything. The second characteristic of the woke church is moral relativism. Instead of there being an absolute moral standard, the temptation in modern Christendom is to say, well, morality depends on the circumstances. So sin is subjective and it's based on the individual or cultural preference. And we can compromise biblical truth for social acceptance. And so the language that the Bible uses to call out sin is softened. And there are qualifiers that are used before the term Christian. For example, churches will talk about gay Christians. A pastor of the First Baptist Church in Orlando, Florida, read in a church service a list of the variety of people that attended and served in the church. Quote, we have transgender, LGBTQ, straight, single, married, divorced, and cohabiting people. These same people attend, listen, serve, grow, and give. That's not how God views it. In Isaiah 5:20, God says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. While the gospel is open to all, the body of Christ is not open to people practicing and even identifying themselves according to unrepentant sin. Go read 1 Corinthians 5. Back to Andy Stanley, the pastor in Atlanta. He recently spoke very positively of gay Christians who attended his church. He said, quote, they have more faith than I do. To which I would reply, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. So redefining sin and redemption through the lens of systemic oppression rather than individual morality is part of this. Do we believe tonight that the Scripture provides the answers for these philosophies? I believe that the love of Christ calls every man to the cross to deal with his sin. The third characteristic of the woke church is emphasizing personal experience over biblical truth, prioritizing emotions and feelings. And so it's a temptation for churches, in order to get engagement, is to have an atmosphere of emotional engagement with very little focus on scriptural teaching and preaching, no emphasis on theological depth, no emphasis on discipleship. Now, while personal and yes, even emotional connection with God is essential, it still must be anchored on a solid foundation of Bible truth and discipleship. Our worship is God-centered, and we enter with our whole being, not me-centered with a veneer of godness, or me-centered with, God, why don't you come bless what I plan to do today? Reinventing worship styles is part of this, a shift from traditional practices to contemporary forms like modern music, emphasizing accessibility rather than obedience to Bible doctrine. There's a man named Francis Chan who runs an organization called, or a movement called the We Are Church Movement. No conventional sermons, no conventional church buildings. It's all participatory gatherings in homes, grassroots model. Again, it's wearing away at the traditional structure of church worship and church leadership. This democratic leadership structure, I believe, reflects subtle steps to undermine the authority structures and the social structures that God has built into the world. Another part of this, I believe, is the misuse of the word trauma. Have you ever heard this? Dad never left me express myself, and it calls me childhood trauma. Or that particular church leader is so hard on me that I have trauma. I'm not saying that that can't be true, but it's not true simply because it's defined by the oppressed rather than a godly, objective third party. And so that whole trauma issue gets us back to the oppressed versus the oppressor. If I, as a leader in my home or in the church, am perceived as the oppressor, I don't even have a right anymore to speak into the issue. I don't have a right to talk. I don't have a right to define trauma. I don't even have a right to say, how can I make this right? Because I'm the oppressor, and the poor oppressed needs to somehow knock me out of my pedestal. And the only thing I can do is spend the rest of my life apologizing for causing trauma. The fourth mark of the woke church is de-emphasizing Christ as the only way to salvation. The temptation is to not teach individual sin and salvation and conversion through Christ. I believe that the gospel is very simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our sins. That's it. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Why did he come if I didn't sin and require an atonement? The best news that we can give to anyone who is saved is to not give them a new house to live in or a new car to drive or even a job. The best news we can get them is that the justice of God and the mercy of God have united in the person of Jesus Christ, and the indisputable response to that needs to be discipleship. Take up his cross daily and follow me. The temptation is there to minimalize the sinfulness of man and the need for the work of Christ. The temptation is to emphasize societal transformation and activism rather than focusing on the central message of salvation and the need for a personal relationship with Christ. And so we emphasize love and acceptance but ignore sin and hell. And I don't even have time to go into the theory that's afloat that there is no hell. Social justice is similar to the social gospel of previous generations, and it's just really a repackaging of the liberal theology that is presented as a substitute for the Great Commission. The Great Commission doesn't say, go ye therefore and improve the social condition of all nations. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, bringing them to a point of repentance that they are ready for baptism, and obedience, observing all the things that I've commanded you. And so the social justice, social gospel, is an end in itself rather than part of the gospel transformation through Christ. There's also the temptation to acknowledge other religions as a valid means to God. And so you'll hear this in Christendom today. There are many ways to God. There are many ways to heaven. And I'd simply remind you of what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Cultural-centered preaching instead of Christ-centered preaching. And I would just simply call us to beware of mixed teaching. Whatever we read, whatever we study, whatever we listen to, we should always be asking ourselves, is the author faithful to Bible text? And does the author's life demonstrate biblical discipleship? I believe a cure for injustice comes from the work of Christ in the heart, issuing forth a newness of life and love for all. It is not in a political fix. Another mark of a woke church is championing diversity. Now, God created us diverse. We should expect diversity, even among regenerated children of God in the church. But diversity comes from the various gifts given by the Spirit. Go read 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. But diversity is only a cause for celebration as the Holy Spirit unites those diverse gifts and channels them together to work for the body. Diversity can very easily be an expression of an individualistic heart covered with a thin veneer of spiritual goodness. No matter how gifted, no matter how enlightened, no matter how perceptive a person thinks he is, it's of no benefit to him if it separates him from the body. And so beware of too much diversity in belief. I read a quote recently, "What you tolerate, you endorse." What we tolerate will become the starting point for the next generation's theological reasoning. Now, it might be tempting to bury our heads in the sand and believe that wokeism is all out there. But it won't stay out there if we aren't watchful and aware of what is out there, and beware lest we start to accept woke notions. And so I'd like to end with just a few points on how should we respond to wokeism, how can we fortify our churches against the inroads of wokeism, and I've called this point the bulwarks of the watchful church. And the first one is to stand four square on the Word of God. The Bible is our only source for absolute truth, and we must stand on it unapologetically. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I believe that our view of the Scripture will directly impact our way of addressing the issues of our time. If we have a high view of the accuracy and the sufficiency and the authority of the Scripture, we'll see every social topic in light of the practical instructions of the Word. That's what it means to be rooted and grounded in truth. If we don't use the plain truth of the Scripture as a compass on these issues, we're going to start to build subjective arguments based on, quote, God's heart for, or, quote, I believe Jesus would respond this way. It's not how I believe Jesus would respond. It's how the Bible says he would respond. I believe that God has given us the absolute truth we need, and we have to compare every thought and every philosophy with the Scripture to ensure that it doesn't contradict the truth. It's our duty as Christians to expose sin, and it's not unloving to speak the truth to the world in need of a Savior. Studying the Word increases our spiritual discernment. When we fill our minds with the wisdom of God's Word, we're going to be able to more easily identify mindsets that oppose His truth. People who are learning to work in counterfeiting units don't spend as much time studying the counterfeit bills as they do studying the actual authentic bills. Because if they know the authentic money inside and out and upside down, they'll more easily spot the counterfeit. A mature Christian is discerning of the underlying philosophies and holds each of them up to the Scripture. We have to maintain a scriptural view of God. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And those absolutes that are rooted in God's nature and revealed in Scripture will conflict with the concept of what we create as reality. I believe we also need part of standing four square on the Word of God is revitalizing true biblical headship and authority. Authority is called of God and isn't wrong for taking their places. Kings, governments, rulers, church leaders, husbands, parents, bosses, teachers, school boards, you name it. To oppose them is to oppose God and to undermine His order in the world. Go read Jeremiah 23, where God pronounces woe on the pastors. And He didn't pronounce woe on them because of their position, but because of their failure to lead. He called them to be shepherds. And guess what? Shepherds still carry rods and staves and still make use of sheepfolds. I believe there's scriptural truth to answer every question of man, from the question of who am I to the question of I don't know what to think, to the question of what is truth, to the question of what is the point of living. The second bulwark of the Watchful Church is to hone our biblical view of the two kingdoms. And this could be a whole series of sermons in itself. The kingdom of God is responsible to carry the good news of salvation to every unsaved person and to treat every member of the kingdom with equity and equality. The kingdom of the world is not responsible for equity and equality. It is responsible to restrain and punish evil and to be the minister of God for righteousness. And as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, we have a much higher calling than getting involved in the kingdom of this world. The third bulwark of the Watchful Church is to love all men and hate all sin. The Bible tells us that of one blood, God has made all nations, and we're really one race, because we all descended from Adam and Eve. Now, there's great diversity in ethnicities, but that just shows the creativity of God. Researcher Len Ham says this: no one really has red or yellow or black skin. We all have the same basic color, just different shades of it. We all have the same pigments. Our bodies just have different combinations of them. And so how we treat people dare not be influenced by the color of their skin or by any other identity. We dare not entertain bias or prejudicial thoughts or actions toward any race or ethnicity. In God's kingdom, there is not this race and this race. It is only the saved and the unsaved. And the saved have a direct commission from Jesus Christ to show the unsaved the way to the Savior. We dare not be calloused or become callous to the suffering and injustice around us. If we have hearts like God's, then the plight of the disadvantaged will break our hearts as it breaks his. I was talking to a brother recently who was expressing concern that our young men are flushing cash and are buying up properties and becoming the landowner class, mirroring what happened in Russia, where the Mennonites were the landowner class and became viewed, quite rightly in some cases, as the oppressors. And guess what happened when communism came in? Who had the target on their back? And I'm not just saying that for a financial reality. I'm saying, do our neighbors know us as the oppressors, or do they know us as the neighbors who will give them the shirt off of their back? God says this is the heart of God toward the oppressed, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Yeah, we agree with that one. And against the adulterers. Yep, we agree with that one. And against the false swearers. Yep. And then he says this: I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, and that oppress the widow, and that oppress the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. Why? And fear not me. God is love. The entire gospel is the result of his love. Wokeism preaches tolerance, but not true love. Are we gripped by the souls of the lost around us and see them in need of salvation? Not to scorn and mock and pass by on the other side. But God hates sin, and while we love all men, we must hate all forms of sin. What God calls sin is sin. And it doesn't matter if it's racism or an alternate lifestyle or gender perversion, it's sin because God calls it sin. And so we call men to repentance. We preach Jesus and him crucified as our salvation is the answer for all men. A watered-down gospel does not show love to the world. And the last bulwark of the Watchful Church that I have is to embrace the safety of the Mennonite Church. I'll be the first to tell you that the conservative Mennonite Church is not perfect. However, I want you to realize that you will be hard-pressed to find another church that's more sincerely committed to following the Bible in practical everyday life. And, by the way, you will be impossibly hard-pressed to find a perfect church. So I challenge us to consider long and hard before warming to the innovations offered by progressive authors and thinkers. Follow the concept of Chesterton's fence, and that simply says this: before you tear the fence down, make sure you understand why it was erected. Think, where will this change lead me? Where will it lead my children? Where will it lead their children? There is safety in balancing my ideas against the input of my brethren. Well, Martin Luther once shared a dream that he had about the demons of hell discussing how they could prevail against heaven. The demons reported to Satan that even when lions ate up a caravan of Christians in the desert, or a great storm sank a ship filled with missionaries, or hundreds of Christians were burned at the stake, it didn't work because their souls were saved and the kingdom of God continued to grow. And then another demon called out to Satan and he said this, "Satan, I've been working for 5 years to get this Christian to go to sleep. And finally, he's fallen asleep." And with that, there was a standing ovation in hell because one Christ follower went to sleep. So I leave you with this admonition from Ephesians 5. "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." God bless.